But yeah, we're back in Matthew, and you might be wondering, why are we back here? It might have made sense going through the Beatitudes, a little bit of the beginning of Matthew, as we were talking about, and Jesus is speaking on those who are blessed in the kingdom. And then he moves on and he says that you are blessed if you're persecuted, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So then we jump into the book of Daniel and we see a man who was a prophet and also an exile. And he was an example to us on how we ought to live in this present world, as well as a individual who pointed to Christ to show even us how Jesus is a greater fulfillment of Daniel. We moved into a couple of passages into the New Testament, talked about what it means to live as exiles, and so you might be thinking, so we should be done with this exile stuff. Why are we back in Matthew? And the reason is because Matthew 5, this Sermon on the Mount, is a kingdom sermon. It's a sermon on the kingdom of Jesus. And it's a sermon to his disciples on how kingdom citizens are to respond and act and behave, even in this fallen world. If you looked at those Beatitudes again, you might remember that the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude end with the blessing of, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom text, a kingdom message. And so that's why we've come back into Matthew chapter 5 to learn more of what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Because the reality is we're kind of like Daniel. Daniel lived in another country that wasn't his homeland. And the reality for us is we have dual citizenship too. That most of us here are citizens of the United States of America, and if you're not a citizen of the U.S., it's elsewhere. But you're also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? What does it look like to live as dual citizens in this world? The main idea of this sermon I want to give to you right off the bat here is that Jesus came to fulfill the law, even through those who trust him. Jesus and his kingdom should shape how we live, and this is a reality that Jesus moves into to help to propel us into obedience, into following him. I'm going to explain that a little bit more, but you know, even though it seems like Jesus hasn't spent a lot of time talking up to this point in this sermon, I would imagine that many of his listeners were confused by what he was saying. That as they were listening to Jesus talk, they heard so many things that he was speaking was breaking with the traditions of their day, the religious leaders of their day. And as Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and by the way, he's pointing to himself as the Messiah, who is the anointed one, the one who is the king. I can imagine the listeners wondering if Jesus is completely breaking with Judaism. I mean, the traditions that were held within the first century so soiled the message of the Old Testament scriptures that to contradict a tradition seems like you're contradicting the whole of Scripture. To them, Jesus sounded radical and contrary to the Old Testament. And this kind of reminds me of the time when I was in college, and I went to a Christian university, and within a few weeks of arriving on campus, I was talking with a guy across the hall from me, and he was sharing with me some of his theological beliefs on a certain topic, and while my jaw didn't drop, internally it did, and in my mind I was thinking, this guy doesn't believe the Bible. And then I began to realize that the issue that we disagreed over is actually an issue that Christians have disagreed on for, man, at least 400 years, if not a couple, almost, you know, 1,500 years or more. But I grew up in a context where this was the view, and it almost was taught as though this is the view, and this is a central view. And so when I was talking with this guy across the hall, I'm thinking, is he even a Christian? Does he even believe the Bible? Have you ever had an experience like that, talking with somebody else? Or maybe, have you ever had a time where you realized that your belief was more shaped by tradition than it was by the scriptures? Anybody have that before, right? And then it's a shocking experience to go through and to wade through that. If you've had that happen to you, I think you can relate to the disciples or the listeners to Jesus' sermon here. They're like, what in the world is Jesus actually saying? Is he against the law and the prophets? I mean, in addition, if you're reading, or if you are a person who's listening to Jesus talking and you're ready to follow Jesus, what Jesus is saying sounds impossible to live out. Persecuted peacemakers, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, are welcomed and encouraged by him. People who know their spiritual weakness are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. That does not sound like the religion of the Pharisees. So maybe Jesus is breaking from all of it. Maybe Jesus is saying, I've put an end to it. Maybe Jesus doesn't even believe the Old Testament anymore. But that would be the wrong conclusion to come to. Jesus didn't come to break from the Old Testament. In actuality, what Jesus shows is that the Pharisees had broken with the Old Testament. And so, before we go further into this discourse on kingdom living, Jesus wants his listeners to know that he actually values what we refer to as the Old Testament. He values the scriptures. Instead of breaking from it, he says he came to fulfill it. And because he came to fulfill it, Jesus actually goes so far to say, because he came to fulfill it, all who follow him can obey the original intent of the scriptures as well. That's what this means. Jesus came to fulfill the law even through those who trust him. Now, we're going to break that down into 2 points today for this sermon. But before I do, I simply want to say that these 4 verses serve as a bedrock for the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I don't think you can understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount if you don't understand these verses. When we talk about lust, anger, marriage, making vows, we're going to hear words from Jesus that are very strict. It sounds like very strict. How are we to take this? And I think there's actually I can boil it down to 2 purposes of Jesus. If you remember, there's 2 different types of listeners, too, in Jesus' audience. Do you remember who they are? First one is his disciples. And then the second one is just a group of people who are listening in on this. And so I think Jesus has a 2-fold purpose in this sermon. The first is to level people, meaning that they need to see what God actually requires and what God actually demands, and they need to see that they are sinners in the sight of God and that they need to acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. That's the first beatitude, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, or we talked about that meaning spiritually bankrupt. Those individuals need to see the commands of God and say, I can't do this. I am needy for God. The second purpose, I think, is to encourage Christians. That these commands actually encourage us. Because in these verses that we're looking at today, it reveals that Jesus' mission is to fulfill the law even through those who trust him. So when we look at the promises of God, or we look at the commands of God, I actually believe if you're a Christian, you should look at these commands with hope. God has promised to work these things in me. So, as a Christian, we're part of Jesus' kingdom mission. And now we can jump into these verses that serve a basis for kingdom living in this world. And we can break these ideas apart and start with Jesus came to fulfill the law. What does that mean? Well, let's start with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So before anybody gets the wrong idea about what Jesus is saying, Jesus states clearly, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, law and prophets, what does that mean? That was basically first century and earlier shorthand for talking about what we refer to as the Old Testament. So from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus has not come to abolish Genesis through Malachi. And in case you're tempted to question him again, Jesus states the same thing again. I've not come to abolish them. So he states it twice. So did Jesus come to abolish it? Did he? No. Now, I think this is actually really important for us to reiterate even in our day. Because there are people, there are pastors, there are theologians who will say essentially that Jesus did do away with the Old Testament. Or we can just be done with the Old Testament now. We don't really have to think about the Old Testament anymore because, you know, that was old and this is new. And we live in a society where the old goes by the wayside when we get new, right? And we always want new and we don't want old. But that's not the understanding of these words. Jesus did not come to abolish, which means we don't just say the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. And I know, I hope everyone here agrees with that. But I wonder if in practice, we might actually kind of think Jesus did abolish it. Like in practice, we like some of the Old Testament. You do your Bible reading program and you read through Genesis and you get a little ways into Exodus and then it starts getting heavy. And then you're like, I don't know, where am I going to go? Psalms! Jump to Psalms. Whoo, that's encouraging. Whoa. All right. And there's like the Psalm 119. I can't read that in one day, you know. And then maybe you're going to jump around to some other places in the Old Testament, but we just kind of cherry pick parts of the Old Testament because, you know, Exodus, the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that doesn't really matter. We're not under the law anymore. You know, so we don't have to listen to that. And then, phew, I made it through what I liked in the Old Testament, finally got to the New Testament. That's what really matters. Now, I know we don't say we treat the Bible like that, but in practice, would you say maybe internally, you don't have to raise your hand, that you kind of treat the Bible that way? Jesus did not come to abolish. Any viewpoint on the Old Testament that gets rid of the Old Testament is against Jesus. Instead, Jesus came to fulfill. Now, when Jesus uses this word to fulfill, I want you to think of it, I want you to think of that word, fulfill, and just turn the words around. And if you're taking notes, this may be helpful for you. I forgot to put it on the slides. But just think, fill full. Jesus came to fill full the Old Testament. Fill to the full the Old Testament and what it has to say. So think of the Old Testament like this beautiful, ornate glass. This cup or bowl, however you want to picture it. And on it, you have paintings of the storyline of the scriptures. And so you have God, the creator, and you have human beings created in the image of God. But human beings have fallen and sinned. And God is gracious and merciful, and he's reaching to human beings. And you see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures on how God is calling and drawing people to him. And so you see in the Old Testament this beautiful glass. But what you need is something to drink. What you need is the cure to fill it up so that you can drink it in and it can be applied to you, that you can find the nourishment. When Jesus says that he is the fulfillment, I mean, he's coming to these people and he says, I fulfill the Old Testament. I fill it to the brim. That's an astounding statement, isn't it?
the Old Testament scriptures that even starts early in Genesis, where God says there's going to be a serpent crusher who's going to come. And so we're looking for this seed of the woman. And Genesis continues with lineage of people. And where is this serpent crusher going to come from? From whose lineage is the serpent crusher going to come from? And you end the book of Genesis with Jacob and his sons. And you wonder, too, if Joseph is going to be, but no, he dies. And so you enter into Exodus, and there's this other rescuer who's coming. And his name is Moses. And Moses grows up, but then even Moses says, no, there's going to be a prophet who's going to come, who's going to be greater than me. And so you look, okay, there's going to be a prophet who is the seed of the woman, the prophet who's going to be the serpent crusher. But then you also start seeing, even in Moses' writing, that there's going to be a king who's going to come. And he's going to be greater than Adam. He's going to rule perfectly. And so we're looking for a prophet and a king. But then we're also looking for this priest who can actually bring forgiveness so that there's no more death, no more need to continually sacrifice, but one who can satisfy God's justice, God's wrath against sinners. So we're looking for this prophet, priest, and king. And then you even just see how God interacts with the nation of Israel amongst the kings and the people throughout time to see a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means clear the guilty. But you're looking for this one. And Jesus says, I'm the one. I fill full the Old Testament. It's me. I've not come to abolish it. I've not come to trash it. I've come to fill it up. And so, I know, even as some of you listen to this, there could be individuals who say, well, anybody can say they're the fulfillment. And I'm not going into another message on talking about all the different ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, but I would just encourage you, if that's you, to just take a look at Isaiah 53. Just read that passage that talks so specifically about this one who is going to suffer and take the punishment that sinners deserve on himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. And then he is actually going to raise from the dead. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. And it perfectly describes the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Jesus does so in promising to give forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God to anyone who would turn from their sins and turn to him for hope and salvation. That's amazing, isn't it? And if you haven't trusted in Christ today and you have questions about that, I would encourage you to talk to me, talk to another Christian, or even if you say, I want to trust Jesus now, well, then trust him. He's the fulfillment. Go to him and he will give you rest for your soul. But Jesus' point here that he came to fulfill the law is emphasized throughout the New Testament scripture. And I'll just bring up one in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Finds their amen in Jesus. All the promises are fulfilled by Christ. Now, at this point, some could be tempted to think, yes, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament. And that means Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament 2,000 years ago. So the Old Testament was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Now, you're probably already projecting, I'm asking a trick question here. So I won't ask you to raise your hands or anything like that. But that is actually not true. Jesus did not fulfill, he didn't fill all the way up the Old Testament 2,000 years ago. Actually, the Old Testament is not totally fulfilled yet. It isn't. Now, it's true that Jesus fulfilled many things in the Old Testament, and Jesus is ultimately the one that ensures all of its fulfillment. But if Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament 2,000 years ago, then the Old Testament doesn't matter today, right? Because it's filled to the full. There's no need for the Old Testament anymore. But look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, an iota and a dot
in case you don't know this, were the smallest symbols in Hebrew lettering. So maybe we could say something to English speakers, not a period, not a comma, is going to pass away from the scriptures until heaven and earth pass away. I mean, there is going to be a day when Jesus brings this new heaven and new earth, right? And we look forward to that day, and we await that completion. And Jesus says the Old Testament matters all the way till then. The Old Testament must be fulfilled all the way until the new heaven and new earth arrive. Now, there could be one other misunderstanding from this. You could think, okay, so now the conclusion, what Jesus is going to do now with this is he's going to say the only things that are left to be fulfilled are end times prophecies. Now, I believe that the Old Testament talks about things that are going to happen in the end that need to be fulfilled. But that's not where Jesus goes here in terms of fulfillment. Jesus doesn't go to end times prophecies. Jesus makes the application and implication of this to be directed towards Christians' obedience. Did you look at that text? And this goes to the second point. And the second point is that Jesus came to fulfill the law through his disciples. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is the word that begins verse 19? Say it out loud. For or therefore? Yep. Now, you have therefore. And let me just reiterate, whenever you see a therefore, you should always ask what it's there for, okay? Like, seriously, it matters because this word is connecting to what Jesus just said. Because of this, this is the reality. This is the implication from what I just said. Because I fulfill the law, because Jesus fulfills the law, whoever relaxes one of the least commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. How does he get to that conclusion? I thought Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, why do we matter? We do matter. Because if you have trusted in Christ, if you have turned to him, then you are in Christ and you have been given privileges and blessings to be able to honor God in this world. I'm going to go to another passage of scripture here and I'll have it on the screen. Romans 8. I want you to look for the word fulfill. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, do you know what the verse is that's before this? Really popular one. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Hold on. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that. Why did he condemn sin in the flesh? He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that? God's righteous requirements of the law, he intends for his children, those who trust in Christ, for us to fulfill in this life. Jesus fulfills the law, and then we fulfill the law? Well, like I just said, and so many times in the scriptures, when the Bible talks about those who trust in Christ, it uses a phrase saying we're in Christ. You familiar with that phrase? We're united with Jesus. Which means, one, we have his righteousness as a robe around us, but also the scriptures teach us, Jesus tells us, I have sent my Holy Spirit to teach you and guide you into all truth.
the Apostle Paul talks about being empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to obey and follow after God. And so now, actually, it can legitimately be said of all who are truly Christians, we too, in not the same way, but we too fulfill the law. There are promises in the Old Testament spoken of God's work through a people to save them, to cause them to have changed hearts, to love him. Those things need to be fulfilled, right? Right? And who are they going to be fulfilled in? It's going to be people like us who trust in Jesus. It's like in Jeremiah where God says, I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. That's something that has to be fulfilled. And listen, if you've trusted in Christ, it's being fulfilled in you. Amen? I mean, we are mini fulfillers of the law. Jesus is the fulfiller. Say, I don't know, that seems to be going on a little too far. You know, you go a little bit further in the book of Romans, and Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under, do you know what the rest is? Under your feet. What? I thought Jesus is the serpent crusher. He is. And he crushes the serpent through his body, who is the church. Whoa. This is the connection that Jesus is making. This is the connection Jesus is making in this sermon. Because I fulfill the law. Therefore. Whoever relaxes one of the least of the commands and tells others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, when Jesus gives that illustration, whoever teaches people to do this and they don't live it out, who do you think he's confronting? I think he's confronting somebody in here. And I think he's actually confronting the Pharisees, because in just a few verses he makes it explicit, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But what Jesus says here is you cannot simply speak things and not live it out. Jesus did not come to this earth to simply make us smarter theologically. Did you know that? He didn't just come to this earth so that we could know certain pieces of information that will win us, a game of Bible trivia. Jesus came to this world in order to change and shape our hearts so that we would love God and show it in this world. So listen, if you say you're a Christian and you're really not concerned about taking Jesus' commands seriously, you really should question whether or not you're a Christian. Because if Jesus' purpose is that the law will be fulfilled in us, does Jesus ever fail on what he purposes to do? Does he? No. You cannot be a person who says, whatever. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven anyway. That is not the mentality of someone who knows Jesus Christ and who has been saved by him, and that God says, I'm going to change their hearts and they're going to love me and I'm going to love them. That's God's promises. I'm just going to give you one other passage of scripture that emphasizes this. 1 John 3 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the Son of God is Jesus, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. And then John then jumps to, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He jumps to us. Why does he jump to us and our responsibility if Jesus destroys the works of the devil? Because Jesus destroys the works of the devil through us. Right? You see that? God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are perfect, because earlier in that letter, John even says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But the point of this is to emphasize that those who have been saved by God will be transformed by God. So listen, if you're a person who says, no, I'm going to hold on to my sins, you need to deal with the Lord. If you're a person here and you're saying, oh man, I feel so weighed down. My life is so imperfect. I have so much sin. Oh, I just need God to help me. Praise the Lord, you're in that position. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, right? Those people, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. God, I need you. Look at the commands of God as promises to you. Or maybe you're not a person who's holding on to sin. You're not a person who's struggling, but maybe you're a Christian here and you're just coasting or drifting. And you just kind of like, yeah, whatever, I'm just in a season. And that season has lasted a long time. Then for you, this should be a wake-up call as well. I mean, I think of Paul's words when he would write to the churches and say, I have warned you, as I've warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say that? Because if you're a Christian, God promised to change you, and you can't be content with the sin. So, this is entirely different than the Pharisees' way of living. I mean, the Pharisees, they depended on themselves, most of them, it seems. They tried really hard. They had a wonderful willpower. They accomplished a lot, but they missed the point. They missed a relationship with God. They missed real relationships with people. They thought following God was simply trying hard and trying to better themselves individually. But if your focus is simply trying harder and trying to be better individually, then probably your focus is just on you. Or maybe in some of our circles, this might sound shocking. When I hear the words of Jesus here, I actually think this confronts another kind of mentality that we might harbor. I've held this at different times, and I know others who have. But it's the mentality of simply focusing on fighting my sin. I actually think that's a problem. You say, what? How can it be a problem to focus on fighting sin? I'm not saying don't fight sin. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be focused when we're fighting sin. Okay. But I've had it in my experience, and I've known a lot of other people, that they have this certain sin in their life. And they wake up in fear over it. What's it going to do to me today? What's going to happen? I've got to be on my guard. Look at that sin. Oh, no, sin, 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 sin. Oh, you don't know how powerful that sin is. And this sin, and this sin over here, you got to kill this sin. Kill it. Sin, 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 sin. And I actually think they're fearing sin more than they're fearing God. Have you ever done that before? And then you start realizing, whoa, God actually calls me to focus on Him. And I am to fight sin, but I am to fight sin by focusing on Christ and seeing the promises of God that are in Him, and to rejoice in the hope that I have by the power of the Holy Spirit. But all I'm doing is I'm focusing on sin. I'm fearing sin more than fearing God. This is the song that we sang earlier. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I don't want to just go through the motions of doing the right things. I can fight sin. I can do fine things like the Pharisees, but I'm not dependent on you. That does not fulfill the law. God's whole intention of the law, how does Jesus sum it up? He says, it's to end in loving God and loving others. That's the point. And the Pharisees missed it. Therefore, Jesus says, they don't enter into the kingdom.
Earlier, by the way, the illustration Jesus gives is that they're least in the kingdom of heaven. Here, then, he says they're not even in the kingdom. So I think if we use that illustration of least in the kingdom, it's almost like what Jesus is saying is they're in the prison cell of hell. Those who don't trust God, those who don't see that Jesus is the fulfillment and trust themselves to him, they're in prison. They don't get to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. But Jesus came to give people the ability to actually, radically and faithfully love God and to radically and faithfully love one another. That's awesome. So when I read the scriptures and I read the commands of God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not condemned. Do I obey them perfectly? Do I? Do I obey them perfectly? No. Do you? No. But there's no condemnation, right? There's no condemnation, and we have the Holy Spirit in us to begin to grow in obeying these commands. This is why I said these words, these four verses, are the bedrock to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because when we read about lust and about marriage and about making vows, we see, oh, I can't do this without Jesus. But I have Jesus, so by his grace I can do this. That's the hope that we have. We can move forward and press into Jesus' teaching. We can love and not lust. We can be kind and not be angry. We can keep our word. We can truly be salt in this world. And even if the world persecutes us, we can rejoice and be glad because Jesus came to fulfill the law, even through those of us who trust in him. So, in concluding this time, I want you to take time to pray. Ask God, or go to God for forgiveness if you know of sins that he's revealed. Go to God in your need. Respond to him. See what application he's making to your heart. And then we will conclude with a closing benediction. Stand with me and hear these promises of God towards you, Christian. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.